You are a completely unique person. We see that in different markers physically, and of course one of them is simply on your hands. You literally leave your mark wherever you go when you touch something. You've left your mark on the world already, so you can take that right off the plate. That doesn't need to be a part of your identity. It's going to happen no matter what, because it was God's plan that all of us leave our mark somehow. Well, he's got it in the palm of our hands. What constitutes identity? In the world we live in today, in biblical times, and how does it contrast to the identity that we have in Christ? Good questions. These questions for us as believers start to help us understand who we are. Because we're all asking that question from one end of the globe to the next, from the beginning of time to the end of the age. We will all be asking, really, who am I? And that question plays out in your life in many ways, as we'll see. And even when you put it out of your cognitive mind, you are answering it at a deeper level back here in your intuitive mind. Your actions, a lot of what drives you is to answer this question. This question and what the meaning of life is, and the third question is where I've been from and where I'm going. To better understand this, we have to look at the idea of your identity. Your identity and your perception of yourself helping to answer the question, who am I, will determine how you give yourself value, and your perception of how others value you will also add to your own personal value or worth. If I came up to you and I didn't meet you before, I didn't know anything about you, maybe the first question I would ask you is, what's your name? Now, my name, Calvin, I would answer you. If you said, do you know what the meaning of your name is? I would say to you, it means the righteous one. Or bald. My name means bald. So my whole identity is bald. And Cameron, there's nothing wrong with that. Okay? Bald is beautiful. Okay? But that's my name, and that's how we define ourselves. The next question is, what do you do for a living? Well, I'm a minister, and I've been a student, and I'm a little bit into Chinese medicine, and I do some teaching, and I do some other things. And in your mind, you're kind of ticking off a box about where I'm at in the pecking order in the world. Now, we all want to know is, how much do you make? And some people are pretty clever about how they ask. So I had one person say to me, how many treatments do you do in a week in your clinic? And what do you charge? How many hours did you work this week? And I finally had to stop them and say, why don't you just ask what the number is? Because they're doing the math in their head. And it's part of the way that we define our identity by what our name is, also where we are from. Where are you from? Because in your mind, that puts me in a particular geographic, and you go, okay, I can kind of see maybe what you're all about based on where you're from, what your name is, what your occupation is, what you do with your time, how much money you make. Meanwhile, you're also judging how beautiful I am, or not. And then we're projecting this not only on ourselves, but everyone else we meet in the run of a week. And this is the world within us. The world within us and the war within us between who God says we are and the way we see ourselves and who society says we are. You are, according to the world, defined by what you can accomplish, what you've achieved, how much money you can make, the information you have amassed, and what you do with it. Are you a celebrity? Do you have power? Is your power overt? Is it covert? And so we have three areas to consider when we talk about our own self-sense of worth. Others tell me who I am. So what do they say about me? That'd be a really interesting conversation, wouldn't it? If you could sum up every conversation that anybody has ever had about you into a text and kind of read it, wouldn't it be kind of curious to see? Do they speak the truth about you? And do I have a need to listen to them? I think of Job's friends who always had an opinion. As soon as Job stated his plight, there was an opinion that flew at him. Well, it's also, I tell myself who I am. I tell myself who I am based on how I see my worth. I don't know how many times in medicine I have heard people in their 80s and 90s talk about their parents, their mothers in particular, by saying mama, reverting back to a little girl. And I don't know how many times I've heard people with chronic illnesses say to me, ultimately, my father had cancer. He was a great man. My mother was a righteous woman. And if they can have that disease, and they die young, who am I being so less and inferior to them deserve to live a full life and recover from this? And often it takes their life. Because the identity is always being judged by a person ahead of us or beside us or coming behind us. It can literally take your life, how you view yourself and your own identity. But then, as we learned last week, it's who God says you are. You are a child of God. And even when people say that to me today, in my head I go, yeah, I know. And then I need to take myself into the corner, have a little come to Jesus talk, quite literally, which says, you're not believing it. I know, because I don't feel it. I'm dry. I'm emotional. Life has been hard. And I don't believe it. You got to put how you feel, what your reason, and what you think is, how you think aside as a Christian, and only go on times when there's nothing left in your fuel tank based on what God says about you in His Word. You got to believe that over you believe your own self-doubt, your own self-image through your carnal mind. I'm not deserving. I'm not good enough. There are people better suited to do what God has asked me to do with my daily life. I don't want to be kind to people when they cut me off. I don't want to be the face of Christ. And yet, you have to choose as a believer to believe what God says about you and the blessings that come with that more than how you feel often in your life. We're at this crossroads of identity, and what we're choosing every day is part of that identity. Every single day of our life, we have to choose who we want to be. Identity, God has told us, is a choice. A choice. If you choose to be His son or daughter, it's up to you. But it's not a one-time choice. It's a constant decision lived out and played out that you are His son or daughter, regardless of how you feel or what the world tells you you are. That's the truth. Let's go to Ephesus. And this is an ancient map, sort of. And Ephesus, you can see today, is on the coast of eastern Turkey. this is what's left of the great temple of Diana. This was one of the seven wonders of the world, of the ancient world. It was believed to be the first temple made out of marble in existence in the history of the world. It was pure marble, and it shone from miles away on the hilltops. It was torn down twice and rebuilt three times until its final destruction by the Goths. It was a symbol of Greco-Roman power and dominance in the Western world. And it lays in ruins today. And this is the amphitheater. This was the biggest in the world at the time. It could actually house 24,000 people in one sitting. And they were no different than our age. They loved games that involved balls. But we also know in those days, in Rome in particular, they loved games that required human sacrifice and animal mutilation. Those seats and that hall is silent now. And I'm wondering if you stood there today, could you hear the cries of the crowds as they scream for more as humanity is slaughtered in the arena? Their artwork was second to none in the Western world. Ephesus was the third largest city in the world at the time. And you were only a Roman citizen worth your salt as if you could, as a rich Roman citizen, eventually went to Ephesus to pay tribute to the temple. The chief goddess was Artemis, or also known as Diana, adopted from the Greco faith. And we see her standing there with many breasts because she was considered the goddess patron saint of the underdog and fertility, but also hunting and animals. In particular, in Ephesus, she was known to go to worship so that the gods may look favorably on you or may not, in a world that gave you no value. Speaking of no value, as you walked into that Roman city through the front gate, there was a garbage dump to the side. And in Ephesus, the Pauline Ephesus that Paul walked into, the way it would work is this. As soon as a baby was born, that baby was presented to a father. And if a father turned his back on the child, that child was thrown outside the gates into a dump. This practice was so ingrained in Ephesus by the time that Paul arrived there that there are Roman writers that talk about how to actually choose the proper structure of a newborn baby to be the strongest so that they can be your personal slave. You could literally go to the dump and get a baby to enslave them. This is one of those skeletons from one of those babies. And yet, you go to church, to the temple, and you pray to God that you're not the next victim where life is cheap and insignificant and nobody really cares about you when push comes to shove. You prayed this goddess heard you. In the temple itself, being one of the seven wonders of the world, there were literally hundreds of prostitutes. Hundreds of prostitutes, reflecting that life was cheap and expendable. And the children again. Reasons? Couldn't afford to have another baby. Birth defects. It's amazing to hear the first, second, and third century Christian writers talking about Christians literally going into the gutters outside of the city, outside of the dumps, and Christians picking up deformed children and raising them their whole short lifespan because they're just discarded. In the ancient world, this was unheard of that you would do that. They just didn't value life that way. And this is the Paul, this is the Ephesus that Paul walks into when he writes about this. And it's not only in the book of Ephesus, it's also in the book of 1 Timothy and the book of Acts to talk about the people and their practices. And he warns people very clearly, do not become part of your culture who supports this, either indirectly, sweeping it under the rug, or overtly. Paul, as the psalmist does, has a different picture for our lives that he starts to preach in that city. Because he looks around his day and he says, the value of life today is cheap. It means nothing. But God has said that it is his desire that no person perish, but all come to the fruition of who he is, because he loved us first, and he wants us to be his children. When we think of slavery in the last 150 to 200 years, we usually think in North America, the South. We think how life was cheap and expendable. We have no idea that the price of this particular slave was 150 times more valuable than some of the places in the world today. The average slave in 1809 was worth the equivalent of about $40,000 today. That's a 19-year-old male. Today, or as in 2009, it's worth $90. That has gone down in places like the Ivory Coast, South America. You can see it all over the world. Within half an hour, a person could be sold three times, starting at $25 and going as high as 100 American US, and you have yourself a slave sold three times. Now, before you think this is in another part of the world, well, I won't go there yet, but every 2 minutes a child is sold for sexual exploitation at $1.20, not $40,000. That's the world we live in. And the bad news is, it's happening within a 30-minute drive from this very building in multiple directions. It is right here in the Vancouver area. And so what's really going on here? Well, there is a difference between human smuggling and human trafficking. Smuggling just implies that illegal immigration is taking place into Canada. But so is human trafficking, and there are three purposes that people are being trafficked into Canada, onto the West Coast and elsewhere. Of course, prostitution, but also labor and organ trafficking. Within North America, yes, absolutely happening. Worldwide, slavery is the third largest crime industry in all the world, next to drug trafficking and weapons now, as of 2018. There are 27 million people around the world in slavery, and 250,000 of them are in North America alone. 800 come into Canada through our ports per year, and 2,200 more come through Canada into the U.S. Many of these are Canadian citizens. 25% are under 18, and 54% are between 15 and 25. There's a generation in North America who's being exploited and were asleep. This is the jump we've seen from 2009 up to 2014 in the amount of trafficking that's taking place within our country, let alone in some foreign land far away. The sanctity of life is actually cheaper than when Paul walked into Ephesus and started to preach the value of being a son or a daughter of God. How much more does the world need the good news today than it did even in his day, when they were feeding people to animals for sport? This is who God says you are. Let us pray that we will see each new life from the very beginning as a beautiful tapestry woven together by our loving Father. You are beautiful, for you are fearfully and wonderfully made, says Psalm 139. What a revolutionary idea in the day of Paul, as it is today. You have value. Your society may give you an identity where you're worthless unless you achieve something, and even after you do, you're not really worth much. You're actually expendable should you die or become incapacitated. You're nothing. But God has said you're somebody. That's a powerful motivating factor, whether you're in Ephesus or in Vancouver, and you have nothing because somebody has told you you're nothing. Psalm 139 goes on to say, "For you formed my inward parts. My origin is in you. You knitted me together. You put me together, God. And I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. You are wonderful. I have my source in you. I am not worthless. I'm not a baby in a dump in this world, outside the city gates, cast out. I have worth because you have called me your son and your daughter. Oh Lord, you search me and you know me. You're not a god like the goddess of Diana, who's you got to grovel towards that she may throw you a crumb and instill her light of grace upon you, possibly. You know me because you take the time to know me. You are the source of me, and you stay interested in me every step along the way. You understand what I'm thinking right now, that I doubt myself in light of who you say I am in you, that I doubt myself and my identity to be something in this life, to mean something, to have an effect in the world, and do something that matters. You comprehend my path, and also my lying down when I rest. You care about every component of my life. How revolutionary that must be to Ephesus. So much so that one of the two experiences we read in the book of Acts is this, that there's a guy who used to make silver statues of Diana who was starting to lose business because this message was starting to take hold within Ephesus, and Christian converts were popping up all over the place. Nobody was buying his products anymore. And he actually caused a riot in the city, because he wasn't getting paid, because there's value in keeping life cheap. We love because he first loved us. We know what we're capable of as humanity. We will cheapen each other, and we will put people in chains to get what we want. But we love because we understand we have value in him as our Father. our true value doesn't lie in our abilities, but rather in our identity as a child of God. A couple of weeks ago, I was at a church, and the minister was talking about how they were going through the routine of being a minister every week, where listening to counseling, doing services, partaking in lectures, doing Bible studies, and it was getting dry. Like anything you do in life, it was getting dry. You can do the thing rather being than connected to the thing you're involved in. And so one day he was walking out in the woods, and he came upon a stone. And it was just like, all of a sudden, he said, I don't know if I had a vision or what it is, but I stopped and I felt that God really spoke to me and said, do you see that stone? Yeah. What do you think about it? I don't know. It's just a stone. And the minister said, I went up to the stone as I felt God was speaking to me in my spirit, and I kind of kicked it and said, well, it's lifeless. And not only that, it's in a pile of other stones that all look alike. And he felt God say to him, is that how you see my people? Cold, impersonal, without identity, blending in to be more of the same. Well, I don't know. I guess maybe I do, and the routine of ministering is replacing the sense of identity who I'm ministering to, which is your children. He said, that's right. And he said, the reason I sent my son is this, to give that rock an identity. How many of you know that this is worth nothing? And if I said to you to take your rock home today, you're going to have to pay me something. You go, well, then I'll leave the rock here. But if Jesus reached down and he picked that stone up and passed it to me, and I said, I'll sell it to you, what would you pay then? This is every human life that says yes to God and no to what the world says about their identity and what's happened to them, whether they're little kids or grown adults. They refuse to listen to their experience and the voices of the world that say, you do not matter, you're cheap, and you're expendable. It's the voice that says, I listen to you, God, and I reach up, and as such, God reaches down and picks this up and gives this stone value. Value. And so, I want you to pick your stone up now, and I want you to put it in your hand, and the first thing that you might notice is it's cold and dirty. And I think about those little babies outside of Ephesus and in the garbage dumps of Guatemala and in the brothels of Vancouver, how people are cold and living in the dark. We know who we are in Christ. They don't. We know the warmth of the Lord when life is cold and it means nothing in our lives, but they don't. When you leave this week, if 15 to 20 of us can make a commitment to each other to touch one person with one phone call, one kind word, whatever the case is, to let them know that there's somebody out there who's warm, inviting, and values them, even if it's a look in the eyes. If we make that commitment, we've already started a change. I want you to remember what this feels like. It's dirty, it's cold, and you want to probably put it down. But this is potentially God's child. So, what will you do with it? Selah. Calm down. go out and think about that this week. Amen. Our next hymn is hymn number 500.